John chapter 2, and we're reading the first 12 verses. Jesus changes water into wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days.
Thank you, Chris, and good morning, everyone. It's really—it's just so great to be back with you here again today. Caroline and I have been blessed to worship the Lord in a few different places in the last couple of weeks, but as they always say, there's no place like home, and it's good to be back with our church family again. So as we begin to look at this next passage in the Gospel of John, I'd like you to think for a moment about this question. Who can you truly trust in this world? Who can you always depend on, have absolute confidence in, completely rely upon? Friends, who is it in this world that we can count on to love us and to look after us in every circumstance? Who in this world can we be certain will always understand us and forgive us and protect us, support us, uplift us, and do everything for our good? Can we truly trust in the government and in world leaders and multinational companies? Can we always depend on the military and the police and the legal system? On banks and insurance companies, on airlines and retailers and the media? Can you have absolute confidence in your boss or in your doctor or in your counsellor or in your pastor? And what about those who are nearest to us? Can we completely rely upon our dearest friends or on our own flesh and blood? Our parents, our children, our siblings, or even our spouse? You know, I think for all of us, there are some people in our lives who we trust much more than anyone else. But even when we think about the most solid and reliable people in our lives, there are still two factors which cannot be denied. Firstly, we're all so utterly imperfect. No matter how much we may love and care for each other, we are yet selfish and sinful people, and we let each other down. I'm sure that all of us have experienced times when we thought we could really depend on someone, but yet they failed us and hurt us deeply. But as well as being so imperfect, we're also so very limited. No matter how much we may love and care for each other, there's still only so much we can do. Quickly we discover our inadequacies and our limitations, and all the more when we think about death and eternity. That's why Psalm 146 says, "Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing." When it all boils down, there's really no one who we can truly and absolutely rely upon in this world. But friends, what then about Jesus? Can we put our trust in him? Well, the very first chapter of John's Gospel certainly shows us that there's something very special about this man. We've seen the grand and glorious claims that are made in those opening 18 verses. We've seen the testimony of John the Baptist. We've seen the first disciples who chose to follow him. But let's be honest, to this point, it's all been words. There's been much said about this Jesus, and people were definitely interested. But where was it all going? Would he be just another flash in the pan, a man with good intention who fails in the end? Like so many who came before him, would he ultimately disappoint those who put their hope in him? Or is Jesus somehow different? Well, in John chapter 2, the time has come for words to become actions, and it all begins with a wedding, and I'd really urge you to keep the passage open in front of you. Verse 1, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee." What a wonderful, but yet very normal social event. Weddings are common today, but how much more so back then when singleness was rare and cohabitation was unheard of. Weddings were common and happening all the time. It says that Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. This tells us that it was probably the marriage of someone in their extended family. And then it says, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." This further reveals to us that Jesus' mother, Mary, was probably involved in organizing this family event. But more importantly, it reveals to us that the organizers, well, they had a big problem. You see, there's a few things we need to understand about this. First of all, weddings in those days, they were not events that lasted for a few hours or even for a day. These were week-long events. And wine wasn't just one option on the menu among many others. It was, in fact, the staple drink for every single guest. And, of course, getting more wine wasn't just a matter of running out to Dan Murphy's. Restocking such quantities would have been totally impossible. But we also need to understand that the responsibility for all of this lay firmly in the hands of the groom. And so to run out of wine at your own wedding wasn't just a minor inconvenience, but it was cause for deep and dreadful embarrassment. This, my friends, was a social catastrophe of the highest order that would lead to humiliation and even to shunning for this whole family in the future. And so here was Mary at a loss to know what she should do. And she came to Jesus for help. The reason she did was not because she was expecting a miracle. She didn't know that was even an option. But simply because Jesus was her eldest. All the evidence suggests to us that her husband Joseph was no longer on the scene. He'd probably died, leaving Mary as a widow. And so she naturally turned to the one she could rely on the most, her loving oldest son. But Jesus wasn't overly pleased with her request, was he? Verse 4, he says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." His reply may sound rude or disrespectful in our ears, but it's not. But it certainly was curt, and it was to the point. And what Jesus is saying is not that he doesn't care, but rather that Mary needed to understand that things were changing. You see, he was now coming into the spotlight. His public ministry had begun. But it wasn't yet appropriate for him to fully reveal his identity and his power and his purpose. This theme of his hour not yet coming, and then later on eventually arriving, reappears throughout John's gospel. So Jesus' response to his mother indicates that he is no longer at her beck and call, but rather that he must now act according to his heavenly Father's agenda. Even the closest of family ties would be subordinate to his divine mission. But yet Mary was undeterred and had every confidence in her son. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Then, as the story continues, we discover that while Jesus questioned his mother's request, he would yet use the opportunity for the Lord's greater purposes. Verse 6 says, "Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. These jars had probably been used earlier on as the wedding guests had arrived, allowing them to go through some sort of traditional washing. This wasn't just to clean off the dirt, but it was to represent their need to be clean before their God. And so these were significant vessels, both in meaning but also in capacity, as they each held about 100 litres. Then Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. You know, I'm sure these servants wondered why they were refilling these jars, and definitely wondering how that could possibly help in the current crisis. But nonetheless, they did as they were told. And I'm sure they even wondered more about what came next. Verse 8, "Then Jesus told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.'" The master of the banquet was probably the master of ceremonies, or perhaps the head waiter, someone who was in charge of everything that was going on, in charge of the festivities. And I don't think they would have been too impressed with the presentation of a cup of water, as if that was going to solve any of their problems. But yet they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. And in these very simple words, we discover that an amazing miracle has taken place. Somewhere along the line, Jesus transformed plain old water into beautiful wine. Now, there's two more things to note. First, we should note who the miracle was revealed to. It says the master of the banquet did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Jesus wasn't trying to draw attention to himself. He didn't need the important people to know what he had done. But yet the lowly servants, they knew full well, as did those around him, his own disciples. But we should also note the magnitude of this miracle. For we're told that the master of the banquet called the bridegroom aside and said to him, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink," literally, after they're all drunk. "But you have saved the best till now." Not only had Jesus provided wine in abundant quantity, some 600 litres of it, but he had provided it in astounding quality. This wasn't cheap wine, this wasn't even equivalent wine, but this was the choicest and the most valuable and the best wine of all. And so we see that Jesus had done the impossible. He'd performed this astonishing act. But this leads us to a very pertinent question, doesn't it? Why exactly did he do it? Why, of all the things he could have chosen to do, would Jesus decide to turn H2O into a fine alcoholic beverage at this ordinary wedding out in the town of Cana? Seems a bit random, doesn't it? Was it just a clever party trick? Was he just keeping his mother happy? Was he demonstrating that he's a good bloke? Was it his way of showing that alcohol is okay? Well, friends, the true purpose is so much more profound. And John reveals it so clearly in verse 11. He says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Notice to begin with how John doesn't actually call it a miracle, but he calls it a sign. He does that because he wasn't recording this just for the sake of it, but he records it because it's something that points to a deeper spiritual truth. He records this transformation of water to wine because through this incredible and impossible act, Jesus Christ was revealing his glory. But you may ask, well, what's that really mean? What's it mean to reveal your glory? Well, I think there are three aspects to this that we should notice this morning. First of all, Jesus reveals the glory of his compassion. Here he is at the outset of his earthly ministry, of a calling that he's been preparing for from the beginning of time, of the most important task in the very history of the whole world. But yet he's faced with his own mother needing help because someone didn't order enough booze. In the scheme of things, it's such a trivial matter. It's just not his concern. It's so out of line with his priorities. But even so, Jesus has empathy for those in need. I mean, it's kind of amazing, don't you think, that he's at this wedding in the first place? You'd think he'd have much more pressing things to do. But he wasn't only there. He was there and ready to help. He cared about his mother's request. He cared about the embarrassment of the bride and groom. He cared about the well-being of the guests. And so he stepped in to provide for their needs. We need to remember that too, don't we? Jesus is most certainly our almighty Saviour and Lord. He is most certainly the one who was with the Father in the beginning and through whom all things were made. He's most certainly the one who came to redeem humanity and to establish his eternal kingdom. But that does not mean that he's not interested in the simple, everyday needs in our lives. He truly cares about your struggles. He truly cares about your fears. He truly cares about your heartaches. Nothing is beneath him. Nothing is beyond him. He has sympathy for all your needs, even when no one else does. One of the ways that Jesus reveals his glory is by showing his deep compassion. But he also shows us the glory of his capability. You see, if you're anything like me, then you've probably heard this story 100 times. And when we hear something 100 times, it starts to lose its impact, doesn't it? I mean, just think about it. We're talking here about Jesus taking water and turning it into something that it isn't. This is no sleight of hand. This is no conjurer's trick. This is no magic of television. My friends, this is Jesus simply by his own divine desire and will making something that was totally impossible, possible. Can you do that? I know that I can't. But our Lord Jesus can do whatever he pleases because his power is unlimited. And this is still true today. My friends, we do not serve a weak or an impotent God. We do not have a Saviour who is unable to act in our lives. He is able to do far more than we could ever think and ask or imagine. And you know, we need to remember that, don't we? We need to remember that, especially when life is tough and we don't know where else to turn. My friends, in these verses, Jesus shows us the glory of his amazing capability. But as well as revealing his compassion and his capability, this miracle also tells us of the glory of his calling. Because you see, my friends, there is actually rich symbolism in what Jesus actually did. It's no accident that Jesus chose stone water jars that were used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. He could have used any container, couldn't he? He could have used whatever was used to hold the original wine that had run out. But he didn't. He chose these. He chose these because they symbolized, in a sense, the old covenant, but more specifically, they symbolized what the Jews had turned that old covenant into. Efforts to make yourself clean in God's sight. But Jesus took that symbol of works-based religion and he miraculously turned it into a symbol of the far greater blessings that he had come to provide. He turned that water by which the Jews so desperately tried to make themselves clean and he turned it into the wine of the new covenant. The new covenant by which we can be purified, not through anything we do, but through what he did when he purified us by the shedding of his own blood on the cross. And he provides that wine in abundance. You see, my friends, in this miracle, Jesus demonstrated that he had come to usher in a new era, something so much better, so much richer, so much more abundant. He had come to inaugurate the very kingdom of God. And so this miracle, it points us beyond the mundane problem of a wine shortage to the far deeper problem of our sin and our rebellion against our Creator. And it points us to the fact that only Jesus can provide the solution for us. This is what he came to do, to save and to forgive us, to make us right with our God and to give us eternal life. My friends, in this miracle, Jesus reveals to us the glory of his compassion, the glory of his capability, and the glory of his wonderful calling. And so we've seen now how Jesus turned this water to wine as a sign to reveal his glory. But did you notice in verse 11 how John said that it was actually the first of these signs? There are more to come. And this reminds us that this is actually a very significant theme throughout John's entire gospel. You see, in the first 12 chapters, the first half of his book, he includes seven major accounts of Jesus' miracles. That's why sometimes this part of his book is called the Book of Signs. But then these build up, my friends, to just a single miracle in the second half of the book. And that miracle is the greatest one of all. For my friends, it is in the second half that we read about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And listen to what John says about this in chapter 20. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, why? These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Here we find the ultimate purpose of these things. You see, in our text we're told that Jesus revealed his glory, and as a result his disciples believed in him. And in chapter 20, we're told that the reason for all his miracles was that we too might believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the powerful Son of God, and that in him we can find true and eternal life. But that leaves us to ponder then, doesn't it? Have we ourselves believed in Jesus Christ? Have you, my friend, placed your trust and your confidence and your hope in Him? It's not so easy, is it? Because people let us down. Experience tells us that there's really no one who you can absolutely rely upon in this world. And even those who we depend on the most are yet so imperfect and so limited. But in this passage, we discover that Jesus is so different. For He is the one, He is the only one who will never, ever let us down. In this passage, we find His words translated into action. In this passage, we observe Him doing something that no one else can. In this passage, we have evidence of His true identity. In this passage, we witness Him revealing His glory. For we see the glory of His deep compassion as He cares for those in need. We see the glory of His amazing capability as He demonstrates His divine power as the very Son of God. And we see the glory of His ultimate mission, because He truly is the promised Messiah who came to save us from our sin. And so as we come to see the wonders of these truths, they give us confidence. Confidence to believe in Him. We can trust our Lord Jesus to take care of us in this life. Because He loves us, my friends, more than we will ever comprehend. And we can trust our Lord Jesus to take care of us even in death. Because He has defeated the enemy and He has opened the door of heaven for all those who hope in Him. My friend, there really is no other like Jesus Christ. He is our most compassionate friend. He is our Almighty God. And He is our perfect Saviour. And so we truly can put all our trust and all our faith and all our confidence in Him. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, we want to thank You for the most precious gift of Your own beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for revealing Him to us in Your Word. And we thank You that in Your Word, He has revealed the greatness and the wonder of His glory. And so, Lord, we pray, please help us to see just how unique and how awesome and how glorious He really is. Help us to feel the depth of His love for wretched sinners like us. Help us to know the enormity and the reality of His power in our lives and in this world and over sin and over death and over hell. And Father, help us to comprehend the magnificence of His salvation as He gave His own life as an atoning sacrifice so that we can be reunited with You. Lord, please work in each of our hearts today, that we might grow in our assurance that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in His name. Father, please hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.